My name is David Esau. I'm one of the pastors at Eagle Ridge Bible Fellowship in Coquitlam. With the current COVID limitations still in place, we're not able to gather together as a whole congregation at our church building, but we continue to meet online. We're glad that you've taken the time to join us. Do you ever wonder what God is like? I mean, what God is really like? If you do, you're not alone. People of all ages and across the ages have often wondered what God is like. A teacher was giving an art lesson in her class, and when she walked around to see what the students were drawing, she came to a little girl and she asked her, "What are you drawing a picture of?" And the girl said, "I'm drawing a picture of God." "Wow," said the teacher, "I'm sure that will be hard because no one knows what God looks like." "Oh," said the girl, "Well, they will when I'm finished." I wish I had been there to see the girl's drawing of God, aren't you? Not that I think she would have finally captured what God is really like, but I'm curious to know what it was that she was so sure she knew about God, and where her ideas about God might have come from. Were they gleaned from the stories and songs that she had learned, or from her experiences with people that might have modeled for her what God might be like? I'll never know in this case, but it is fascinating to consider both the source of the ideas that we have about God, and also, is it possible to know how accurate or inaccurate these ideas are? Many people across the ages have come to believe that the most accurate understanding that we have available to us of what God is really like has been revealed to us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Revelation from God, rather than mere human speculation, has been the most trustworthy and transforming source of knowledge about God. So when someone asks me, "Do you think that such and such a disaster was caused by God?" Or, "Is the current COVID pandemic caused by God?" You know, the primary lens through which I consider that question in my response is the character of God shown to us in the words and actions of Jesus Christ. It is the story of Jesus that is the ultimate guide for what God is really like and how he wants us to live. We see this illustrated in chapter 2 of Paul's letter to the Philippians that we've been studying. And so I encourage you to turn in your Bible to Philippians chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 5 to 11. If you have your Bible open to these verses, you will notice that they are printed in poetic form. And this reflects the widespread recognition that here we have an early hymn honoring Christ. Although it doesn't use rhyming words and probably wouldn't work as a rap, New Testament scholar Gerald Hawthorne is one of many who see in its rhythmic cadence of its words, the patterning of its sentence, and the uniqueness of its vocabulary, the fact that it was an early hymn about Jesus. And what a hymn it is. Let's read Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 5. "In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Before we explore this song, I have a pop quiz for you. Oh, don't panic. If you were with us last week, you may recall, I hope, what was the foundational challenge that Paul gave us back in chapter 1? I'll give you a clue. It's in verse 27. And it begins with the words, "Conduct yourselves." And it ends with the words, "In a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ." conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Well, now here in chapter 2, Paul puts Jesus on center stage so that we can see for ourselves the attitudes and actions that are truly fitting for a citizen of heaven. To his mentors of being, his metaphors of being good citizens and good soldiers and good athletes, Paul adds the ultimate example as he retells the Jesus story in poetry and song. He launches into a version of the Jesus story that is more comprehensive in scope than any of the other Jesus stories that we have, since it takes us back to eternity past, to a time before time began, or as the Gospel of John puts it, in the beginning, that is the very beginning. And it takes us to eternity future, with all of creation singing his praise and worship to the exalted Christ. And so it is the story of what happens in between eternity past and eternity future that makes this song one that should never end. The poetic telling of the Jesus story begins in a time before time, long before Christ became human. His being, his existence, was in very nature God. Literally, being already in the form of God, or in essence God. Elsewhere in Paul's writings, Christ is presented as being equal with God. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul underlines the point that there is no God but one, and that this one God has revealed himself to us as, he says, the Father from whom all things came and for whom we live, and Jesus Christ through whom all things came and through whom we live. Other New Testament writings like the Gospel of John, Hebrews, Revelation, all reflect this same understanding of the full divinity of Christ. In his pre-earthly existence as God, Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 says that Christ did not consider equality with God as, I wonder what your translation says, because translations vary significantly at this point. And the reason is because the Greek word that comes next, harpagmos, is notoriously difficult. Why? Well, because this is the only time in the Bible that it is used. And it is hardly ever used outside the Bible in secular writings. In some of the secular writings of that time, the word referred to robbery or rape, which is the idea that is used in the King James Version, which translates it, Christ thought it not robbery to be equal with God. But more detailed research since then has shown that this word also means an advantage, and it's the meaning reflected in more recent translations. The new RSV says, he did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited, or as the NIV puts it, a thing to be used to his advantage. So when Christ let his mind settle on his being equal with God, it's fascinating to discover what he thought next, because it contrasts so sharply with others. I mean, I remember watching the movie Bruce Almighty, especially the moment in the movie when Jim Carrey is granted the privilege and status of being equal with God. And if you haven't seen it, you can probably guess what the first thought that comes into his mind when that idea of equality, being equal with God, settles in on him. He thinks, how can I use this to my advantage? And then he takes every opportunity that he has to exactly do that, to leverage it for himself. The Bible tells us that when Adam and Eve let their minds settle on the idea of attaining equality with God, oh, they just reached out and grabbed for it. And they were the first in a long line of people ever since that has been trying to grab and grasp for equality with God. But when Christ let his mind settle on the reality of his being equal with God, his first thought was not, how can I use this to my own advantage? Rather, the text says, rather than grasping or clinging to or taking advantage of being God, verse 7 tells us, he renounced every advantage and privilege for his own use. Why? Because the very nature of God is to give, not grasp. to help others with what he has, not to hoard them all for himself. So he made himself nothing, it says. He divested himself, say other translations, or he emptied himself, not of his, you know, divine nature, that would be impossible, but of the glories, the prerogatives of his divinity, the rights and privileges of royalty, for example. Now, some people in past and recent years have done that, emptied themselves of those privileges to one degree or another, right? But often they have done it in order to get away from the weight of responsibilities and expectations that come with that status, you know, of being royalty. But the one who was in very nature God relinquished his status for himself, that is, in order to take on the very nature of a servant, to work totally for the good of others. It was in his nature as God to take on the nature of a servant. Let your mind settle on that for a moment. So this is what God is really like. I mean, this is absolutely amazing, especially when we consider that there are two kinds of servants in the New Testament. That is, two words, primary words that are used for servant. There's workers, or we might call them day laborers, who were committed to doing the will of the boss while they were on the job. And there were also servants who were slaves, those whose whole life was under the will and control of their master. And the nature or form that Christ took on was the second, that of a slave, a human being, that is, in human likeness, having no rights and privileges for himself. F.F. Bruce said, this does not mean that he exchanged the nature or form of God for the nature of a servant. It means that he displayed the nature of God in the nature of a servant. I think it helps explain why in the Gospels Jesus often displays his God abilities, but he never does so for his own benefit. That's the temptation to use it for himself, which he never does, but he always does for the benefit of others. He leverages it for others. And Jesus, taking on the nature of a servant, well, it's best illustrated in a story that takes place in the Gospels at the Last Supper. John 13 is the place where we find this particular story, where we find Jesus, whom the disciples rightly called Lord and Master, the story says. And there we see him emptying himself of that status, of that form, and taking upon himself the form, the status of a slave. And with a towel and basin, the tools of the trade for the lowliest of slave, he washed his disciples' dirty, stinky feet. And Peter and the other disciples, they recognize it. They're initially repulsed by such a display of self-humiliation by their Lord and Master. But later, they will come to see that it is in the very nature of God to empty oneself in the service of others. In the second or middle stanza of this poetic version of the Jesus story, we are told that as a human, he humbled himself. The phrase, being found in appearance as a human being, simply picks up on and repeats the main point in that first stanza. And then it uses slightly different words. We call it poetic variation or poetic repetition. And as a human being, he humbled himself. The point is that it was a deliberate act of self-humiliation. It was as deliberate as his emptying himself of his God status had been. As God, he emptied himself completely, and as a human, he humbled himself completely. How completely, we may wonder? Well, it says by becoming obedient to death. You know, and we think of death as being, we call it, the ultimate sacrifice, right? And yet, the full extent and depth of Christ's self-humiliation is seen in his submission to the kind of death, the most humiliating of all deaths, even death on a cross. You know, for those of us who use symbols in our church building and even wear them as jewelry, it's difficult to, you know, to grasp the utter disgust and horror that the very thought of the cross provoked in that day. In Jewish law, anyone who was crucified was surely hell-bent. It was cursed by God, absolutely, or God would never let something like that happen. And in polite Roman society, the word cross was a vulgar obscenity. It was literally, in their language, in Latin, a four-letter word, crux. No one dared utter that Latin four-letter word in conversation. I mean, think in your minds of, you know, one of the worst racial slurs that should never be said, and combine that with, you know, the most horrifying thing that a soldier has seen on the battlefield. You know, a horror and a revulsion. And dying on the C word was an utterly vile death, and only for the vilest offenders. But from another perspective, not from the human perspective of the time, but from God's perspective of his plan to save us, Jesus' self-humiliation to that point and his self-sacrifice on the cross, it's the high water mark, we would say. For his death on the cross was the very moment when our hell-bent destiny was radically altered, 180. The cross was where the sacrifice for our sins was completely taken care of. And it was on the cross that God stretched out his arms to show the full extent of his love to the world and to save the world. Hallelujah, eh? The human response to a display of great self-sacrifice is often, when it's done for the good of others, well, it's often we want to grant those people the greatest honors that we can give them. I think about when Private Desmond Doss risked his life in World War II as a medic on the battlefield of Hacksaw Ridge, the movie that tells that story. He did that to save 75 wounded soldiers from certain death. And when he returned home, President Truman, what did he do? He honored him with the highest honor that his nation had to give. Well, so it's fitting at this point in the song, as we come to stanza 3, that the chief actor in the drama changes. So far, all eyes have been on the self-humiliation, the self-sacrifice, and wholehearted obedience of the Son to God the Father. And now God the Father becomes the subject of the verb. He honors and exalts Jesus as Lord of all. And notice how he does it. Jesus, who willingly plunged himself into the deepest of depths of human suffering and shame, now is raised by God to the highest height. That's his first honor, raised to the highest height. Secondly, he is honored, it says, with a name that is above every name, his second honor. And thirdly, he is worshiped by everyone. That is the point captured in the response we witness in verse 10, you know, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, and every means everyone, it says, in the entire universe, everyone in heaven and on earth and under the earth, like just anywhere you can find anyone, they're all going to bow before him. And fourthly, he is acknowledged as Lord by every tongue. In Paul's day, especially in Philippi, it was the duty of every citizen to acknowledge Caesar as Lord. Yes, but the Philippian Christians confessed Jesus as the exalted Lord. Well, you know, in their Bible, they would have read the Greek version of the Old Testament, this word Lord, or Kurios in Greek, was used over and over above its regular meanings to represent the personal name of Israel's God, the Old Testament word Yahweh. But that name was so revered in the Hebrew Bible that they made sure no one would ever say it, lest they might stumble upon it or say it not quite right. And so they changed the vowel points, kept the consonants, but changed the vowels to make it that you would say the word Lord instead. Well, that special name set aside only for the use of God, reserved only for God. And I mean, we get Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8. He says, I am the Lord, that is my name. And it implies, and it's nobody else's, it's only mine. And that name, reserved for God alone, is the name that God has bestowed on Jesus as the rarest and highest of all honors. The name of Jesus now has the value, if you will, of Lord. And now he is, you see, publicly restored to his equality with God. Not that he never lost that, but now publicly recognized. And all of these great and rare honors, in these, God the Father has given to his Son the highest place, right? The highest name and universal worship. And all of this, we are told, is to the glory of God. Granting these divine honors to the humiliated and now exalted Jesus did not somehow diminish God's glory, but enhances it. Or rather, it clearly helps show and tell the world how great he really is. This is the song that the early church used to help show and tell God, tell others, this is what God is really like. All of your other ideas that you have about God are distorted. This is what God is really like. The one who came from heaven to earth all the way to the cross. And the one that God resurrected, that he honored and he exalted to the highest name above all names. Well, what are the implications of this amazing song? Well, I think there's two directions in this. In terms of, I think there's theological implications and practical implications. Because in the theological implications, it tells us very clearly who Jesus is. And it also tells us very clearly, this is what God is like. You see, who Jesus is, he is no lesser version of God. He is the full deal. And now, so to say that Jesus, as some religions say, that Jesus was, he was just a great prophet, that is to say much less about him than God says. God says, he is my beloved son. He is one worthy of my exclusive name. He is God. That has profound implications for who Jesus is. And it also has profound implications then for what God is like. God is not like some cosmic bully or cosmic policeman that's just waiting to you know, throw people in jail when they get out of line. God, the God who created us, is the same God who saved us in Jesus, who went to every length possible. And this theology about God, that is, the study of God and what he is like, has big ramifications for how we should respond to him. We too should take our position on bended knee and acknowledge him as Lord to the glory of God the Father. Well, those are grand theological implications, and I encourage you to talk and think about more of those implications as you maybe discuss this with others in your family or in a group. The second thing I said is there are ethical implications to this Jesus, poetic version of the Jesus story. In your relationships, Paul says in verse 5, the introduction to this, in your relationships with one another, have the same attitude of mind Christ Jesus had. You see, ethical implications is why Paul draws on in this hymn. And the basic point, I think, is leverage your physical or social or economic or racial power or privileges that you have for the good of others who need that. I think of the stories of the Queen Mother in World War II. You know, when the Blitz was happening and there was discussion about whether she and the King should be taken out of the country to safety. She decided, no, we are going to stay. And not only did this, she decide that we are going to stay, she would go out into the street and she would help encourage people and try to help them. She used the status that she has as queen, but she took the form of a simple commoner on the streets with the people. I think about also, what does it look like in the workplace? I have a good friend, Stan, who has worked in the construction business for years. Before I was a pastor, I worked in construction as well, and I started on the bottom of the ladder. I was the grunt worker. And the grunt worker's job was to do all the dirty and hard jobs. So when the lumber came, I would have to pack it all day to wear it around to where it belonged. Well, I heard a story. Stan was on site with his other workers, and an architect came by, and he stopped this guy carrying lumber along the way. He thought he was a grunt worker, and he asked him where he could find the foreman. And Stan put down the lumber and says, "I'm the guy. Hi, my name is Stan." He took the form of the lowliest one, because that's the help that was needed. And finally, I was thinking about someone that passed away a few years ago within our congregation, Jeeba Camara. Jeeba Camara had a long career as a professional soccer player, playing in Europe and Hungary before he ended up coming to Canada and coaching a women's Whitecaps team, and then also teaching in a school. And what God put on Jeeba's heart was to leverage the fame that he had to help his people back home in Conrique, Guinea, one of the poorest places in the world. Most NGOs, non-governmental organizations, cannot work there because it's too dangerous. And yet Jeeba, he had his container ships of supplies that were desperately needed, and then he went there to make sure that they got delivered. Now, that was too dangerous for anyone, but except Jeeba, that was his home city. And he was known as the professional soccer player. He had leverage, and he used that to help the poorest of the poor. What an example. What a Christ-like model for us of service. My closing prayer today is actually taken from the words of a hymn. The hymn is called, "May the Mind of Christ My Savior." And I leave you with this verse to meditate on and to take with you into the week. May the mind of Christ my Savior live in me from day to day, by his love and power controlling all I do and say. Amen. Hello, just two brief announcements. First is that I'm going to be going on holidays for 3 weeks, so you won't see me around. Pastor Dave, of course, will be here, and he'll be preaching for the next 3 weeks and available in the office during the week. Second announcement is that next Sunday is the first Sunday in the month. That's often Communion Sunday. We decided at a recent elders meeting that Lisa Stephen, our elder, will be leading communion on Zoom next Sunday. And so you'll be sent a link for that. It'll be at 11:30 in the morning, so you can watch the service and the sermon, and then you can go online via Zoom, click on the link, and join up with a live communion, just a short one that Lisa will be leading. And so please check for that in this upcoming email this week.